is from Jeremiah 18. And Bernard chose this great passage from Jeremiah to prepare our hearts for his message, Can God Change His Mind? So listen to the word of the Lord. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, Can I not do with you, house of Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it.
Well, yesterday I had the great pleasure of conducting a wedding here. And although it was a tremendous joy to unite this man and woman in marriage, I'd been meeting with them for 8 months and counseled them and enjoyed several meals with them, and had concluded that they were well prepared for each other, or as well prepared as they could be for young people getting married. And so with confidence I could marry them. Nevertheless, during the course of the ceremony, I gave them each two opportunities to realize and to say no and to say I've made a terrible mistake. Twice I asked them, do you take this man to be your wedded husband? Do you take this woman to be your wedded wife? First, immediately before asking the father who gives this woman to be married to this man. And then secondly, immediately before they proceeded to make the vows. Now, they could have said no. I was very relieved they didn't say no, but they could have said no. I've made a terrible mistake. It would have been awkward. A lot of people would be quite upset and confused and feeling that all their plans had gotten destroyed. But then there came a certain point in the ceremony at which that was no longer an option. After they had exchanged vows and exchanged rings and I had pronounced them man and wife, they were now bound together in covenant, and changing their mind was no longer an option. They could no longer say, I've made a terrible mistake and I want out. They were bound together in an irrevocable covenant. And I then pronounced, I said, those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And they were now one in God's sight, an irrevocable state. And unfortunately, the state, California, as most states, have watered down that irrevocability, that we no longer consider marriages to be irrevocable. It's become increasingly easy for married couples to say, we've made a terrible mistake, and to change their mind. And we've had a number of high-profile cases of this. A few years ago, Britney Spears took just a few hours to realize that she had made a terrible mistake. Not sure how aware she was when she entered into her first marriage. At the other end of the spectrum, we've recently had a couple married for 40 years who've decided that they have made a mistake and they have changed their minds. Alan Tipper Gore, who just 10 years ago had engaged in such a passionate embrace, a kiss watched by just a few million people, now have decided that after 40 years of marriage, they're going to go their separate ways. And then in recent days, we've seen the on-again, off-again, on-again, off-again saga between Bristol Palin and Levi Johnson as they keep changing their minds about what they're to do. Well, in yesterday's wedding, after the exchange of vows and the exchange of rings, James led in singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, expressing the couple's thankfulness and their gratitude for God's faithfulness to them in their lives and in bringing them together as they entered into marriage. And today, we have just sung that great song, ourselves. As a conclusion to that opening set of songs, which were carefully put together, beginning with that one, Father, Long Before Creation, in which we sang, the world may change its fashion, but God doesn't do that. Then we sang that God is forever faithful. And then we celebrated the mercy of God. And then we came to this wonderful first verse of this hymn that we love, we all love so dearly. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. But now we come to the verses for today's sermon, and they seem to throw that verse out of the window. Twice in two verses, we read that God was sorry that he had done something. Regretting that he had made man on the earth, he announced that he would remove man from the earth. To us, being sorry and deciding to undo what you have done implies more than just a mere shadow of turning. It's a 180-degree turn, a complete reversal. So how can we sing, there is no shadow of turning with thee, thou changest not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be? Do these verses make a mockery of those statements? Well, if you were here last week, you will recall that last week's text was so full of problems, so full of dragons, that I punted on one of them, this problem of God being sorry and changing his mind. So today I'm going to catch that punt, and I'll attempt to run with it. Can God change his mind? Does God change his mind? A number of you have commented to me in the last few days that you are eagerly anticipating what I'm going to say on this thorny matter. Well, we saw last week that Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, comprises two parallel panels of identical three-part structure. In the first part of each panel, someone sees and then acts. In the first panel, and then secondly, the Lord speaks, and thirdly, a person or a group of people are presented. In the first panel, it's the sons of God who see. They see that something is good, and they respond to that evaluation by taking. Then the second panel is the Lord who sees. He sees that it is evil, and he responds by regretting or being sorry that he has done something. Then at the end, we saw that we have the Nephilim contrasted with Noah. Now, this structure of these two panels sets up two contrasts, two fundamental contrasts between the way that the sons of God look upon things and the way that the Lord looks upon things. And then the contrast between the Nephilim and Noah. Well, today we focus our attention on the second panel and especially on the Lord's regret, the Lord's being sorry. So let me read these four verses again. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And particularly in dealing with this topic of God changing his mind, the choice of translation is problematic. I'm going to read today out of the English Standard Version like I did last week. We read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as we saw last week, the evaluation of the Lord is the polar opposite of that of the sons of God. They saw good, specifically that the daughters of man were good or beautiful. The Lord, though, saw evil, specifically the evil of mankind. He intended the multiplication of man on the earth, which is what happens in verse 1 of the chapter, multiplication enabled by his blessing in fulfillment, which allowed mankind to fulfill his command, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. This indeed happened, but it brought with it a multiplication of evil. Evil that was comprehensive, every intention, only evil, all the time. Evil had permeated every part of man's being, his intentions, his thoughts, his heart. The sons of God responded to their evaluation of good by taking whatever they chose. The Lord responded to his evaluation of evil with pained sorrow. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then, just in case we missed the point, it is reiterated in the Lord's speech in the next verse, verse 7. I am sorry that I have made them, that is, man on the earth. Well, what sense can we make of this response of the Lord's, both here and elsewhere in the Bible? Does God change his mind? Can God change his mind? Well, first, let me make a few general comments. Firstly, the narrator intends us to hear this word loud and clear. Repeating a statement near verbatim, first in narrative and then in dialogue, or the other way around, is one of the ways that Hebrew narrative expresses emphasis. So we can't just brush this under the carpet and say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's front and center in this text. However we translate the verb, God did it, God was conscious that he did it, and the narrator wants us to know that God did it. God changed his mind, or was sorry. Secondly, we can't make the problem go away by translating the verb in a gentler way. It's a very difficult verb to translate into English. We don't have any English word that comes close to corresponding to the Hebrew. Here in Genesis 6, the English versions offer several different translations. The Lord was sorry, New American Standard and ESV, for example. He regretted, TNIV renders it that way. He was grieved, that's the NIV, that all that, that he had made man on the earth. The King James uses the rather quaint expression, which is completely non-intelligible. It repented the Lord. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, this verb is translated repent, relent, change one's mind, have pity. No matter how we translate the verb, we have a problem. Rendering it a different way doesn't remove that problem. There is no gentler way to translate this verb. Thirdly, this is not a new problem. These verses about the Lord changing his mind have been in the Hebrew Scriptures since they were put together. On the one hand, the Hebrew Bible says very clearly that the Lord does not change his mind. For example, Balaam says to Balak, the king of Moab, who hired him to prophesy against Israel, this is in Numbers 23, one of his second oracle, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. There's our word. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Then a few centuries later, Samuel said to Saul, when announcing that the Lord was going to remove him as king over Israel, also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. There we have the word twice. So on the one hand, the Hebrew Bible says very clearly, God does not change his mind. He's not a man like us. But that elsewhere, it says very clearly that the Lord did change his mind, using exactly the same verb. This seeming contradiction is especially striking in the case of Samuel's interaction with Saul. Because twice in that same chapter, 1 Samuel 15, we're told that the Lord did change his mind, that he was sorry that he had made Saul king. And again, we're told this twice for emphasis, this time the other way around, first in dialogue in verse 11 and then in narrative in verse 35. Now, we have to assume that the compilers of the Hebrew Bible had no problem with these seemingly contradictory statements being cheek by jowl. They knew that they were there next to each other. Such statements are an integral part of the message of sacred scripture. They evidently were perhaps less of a problem to the ancient compilers of the text than they are to some modern readers. Well, can God change his mind? Does he change his mind? What are we to say about this? Well, there have been several approaches to how to resolve this problem. One approach is to say that this is simply an anthropomorphic way of speaking, that we are reduced to having to use human language. Now, it is certainly true that we are limited to speaking in terms that we can understand when we're trying to talk about God. We're limited to human concepts and language in our attempts to understand him and express anything about him. Theologians have often found it easier to say what God is not than to say what he is. And at the core of all of these negative statements about God lies that same statement by Balaam and by Samuel: God is not a man. He is not like us. We are like the pot, trying to understand the potter and what he is up to. But God has revealed something of himself to us. He has made us capable of receiving that revelation, and he has given us his Spirit to give us understanding. And part of this self-revelation that God wants us to know is that he doesn't change his mind, and yet he does change his mind. So despite our limitation of being pots, not the potter, we need to press ahead and try to comprehend this behavior of God. This verb is used of him about 50 times. And on virtually every occasion, the verb is used with the Lord as the subject. And the couple of times the Lord is not the subject only just proves the point. It's when he says that the Lord is not a man that he should change his mind. So that's the first possible approach, to say, well, it's simply an anthropomorphism. It's just a human way of speaking. Second approach is to distinguish between different levels of commitment on God's part. Some people differentiate between his decrees and his announcements, proposing that when God decrees that he will do something, he will not change his mind, but when he merely announces that he will do something, he can change his mind. Now, I don't find this very satisfying either. It's as if God has his fingers crossed behind his back when he makes an announcement, but not when he makes a decree. Then a third approach is one that has gained popularity in recent years, leads to what is called open theism. And open theism wrestles with the tension between divine sovereignty and human free will. And that's a tension that needs to be wrestled with. Where classical orthodoxy believes that God knows the future, indeed that he has determined the future, open theism states that God does not know the future. It has not yet been determined. And instead, God's behavior is contingent upon the response of humans. Now, wrestling with divine sovereignty and human free will is an age-old problem. Both are clearly stated in Scripture. But I'm uncomfortable with open theism because it seems to make God less than God. So really, I find that none of these three approaches helps us understand what is going on here. One of the problems with all three of these approaches is they are too abstract, too philosophical. It's too easy to debate these three approaches in a cold classroom setting, intellectually engaged, but not existentially engaged. Treating it as a matter for the mind to try and understand, rather than a matter for the heart to try to understand. And instead, I find it more helpful, much more helpful, to approach the problem from a completely different direction, to think of it in terms of what God is up to in the world, to think of it in terms of what is the potter doing with the pot. Now, it's difficult for the pot to ask those questions of the potter, but God has given us the Scriptures to reveal something of what he is up to in the world, what he is doing both with the world and with humanity. Why did God make the world? Why did he make humans? What does he intend the world to be? And what does he intend humans to be? It's within those questions that we have to explore this idea of God changing his mind. God had no need to create either the world or humans. He dwelt in eternal glory, completely fulfilled within the community of the Godhead, completely satisfied, needing nothing. Yet he chose for his good pleasure to create a cosmos, the heavens and the earth, which he then filled with life. And as we sang, long before creation, he had thoughts, he had a purpose. What was his purpose for the earth? What was his purpose for humanity? Well, in the short term, the earth is a home for the various forms of life, and especially for the human. In the short term, the human is God's visible representative on earth, the image in his temple. God displays his glory in the heavens, in the world that he has made, but he didn't make his presence directly visible in the world. Instead, he made it indirectly visible through the human that he placed in the world as his representative. This is the story of creation, a story that we'll find is not yet complete. God has further purposes in mind. And then within the story of creation, we now have a second story, the story of redemption, as God acts to reverse the fall and the curse arising from human disobedience. He announced an ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that would result in a final showdown. God moves this story along, and we have to read his seeming changes of heart within the context of this unfolding drama of redemption. You see, God intended humanity to multiply on the earth. He wanted to fill the earth with his representatives. But we read here in Genesis 6 that this brought with it a multiplication of human evil on the earth. And so humanity was no longer serving the purpose for which God created it. The seed of the serpent had multiplied until God would tolerate it no longer. I don't really have a good explanation for why God allows evil in the world. The Bible gives us very little explanation of that. And instead, what the Bible focuses on is what God is doing about evil, what he is doing to remove evil from the world. Several times in these early chapters of Genesis, we see that God acts to restrain evil. There is a limit beyond which he will not allow evil to progress. And here in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, human evil had reached that limit. And so God said, enough. He determined to wipe the slate clean, wiping humanity off the earth so he could begin again. Yet God's purposes for the world and for humanity remained the same. That's why he would begin again. He had intentions for this world that he had made. He had intentions for humanity that he put on the world as his representatives. And so God preserved Noah. Noah, the seed of the woman, the only seed of the woman, as best we can tell, while all the others had become the seed of the serpent. But God graciously preserved Noah, and after the flood commissioned him to be a new Adam and to go forth under his blessing and once again be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, did that solve the problem? Did this wiping of the slate clean solve the problem? No, God knew that human sin would be as much of a problem after the flood as it was before the flood. Here in chapter 6, verse 5, we read that God saw that every thought, every imaginable thought of the humans was only evil all the time. At the end of chapter 8, after the flood, the Lord says pretty much the same thing in an almost verbatim repetition of this, saying, even although every thought of mankind is only evil, nevertheless, God bound himself to not again wipe the slate clean, that he would find some other way of dealing with human evil. His purposes remained the same of what he was going to do with the earth and what he was going to do with humanity. And so he put a rainbow in the sky, pledging himself to keep creation going while he dealt with this underlying problem of human sin. Now, the next really significant change of mind on the part of the Lord is when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai after their exodus from Egypt. Just 40 days after promising God that they would keep all of his commandments, after God had entered into covenant with them and they had sealed that covenant, we find the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai worshiping the golden calf, while Moses is at the top of the mountain receiving the detailed instructions from the Lord of how to build the tabernacle so that God could put his presence among his people. The Lord told Moses to stand aside so that he could wipe out all the Israelites and begin again with Moses. But Moses had the audacity to intercede, to plead with God, to change his mind, to remember his purposes, his promises to Abraham. He urged him to change his mind and relent from this disaster. And we read that the Lord did change his mind. And then Moses made another request. Teach me your ways so that I may know you. Show me your glory. And God did. He revealed himself to Moses, hiding him in a cleft under a rock, and then proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who the Lord is. His love abounds not because of his people's faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. He forgives sins. This is why he changes his mind. It's fundamental to his character. And I think this must have blown Moses away because we read that he bowed to the ground and worshiped. The self-revelation of God's character now became central to Israel's understanding of the Lord. Less than a year later, when the 12 spies went in to look over the land and came back mostly with their negative report, Israel again rebelled against the Lord. Again, the Lord told Moses to stand aside while he wiped them out and would begin again with him. And again, Moses urged him to forgive, to change his mind. And Moses now had an extra argument. He reminded the Lord that this is who he had revealed himself to be, that this was his character, to forgive sins, to change his mind, to relent from disaster. Why did God change his mind on these two occasions? Because his purposes for Israel had not changed. He changed his mind because he was faithful. He changed his mind because those purposes were changeless. Why did God change his mind when he rejected Saul as king? Again, because his purposes had not changed. It was never God's intention that his people have a king like Saul. The people wanted a king like all the other nations. A king like Saul, head and shoulders taller than anyone else. God allowed them to have such a king. But after tolerating Saul's faithless disobedience for a while, God said, enough. Just like he said back in Genesis 6. In the days of the proliferation of human evil. Enough. He changed his mind and removed Saul as king. Why? Because he had made a mistake? No. Because he had a purpose in mind for the king, and that purpose remained unchanging. Saul never fulfilled that purpose. He never could fulfill that purpose. He was a man after the people's heart, a man like all the other nations. The king like all the other nations. He was not God's choice. So God's change of mind was really not an expression of his changeability, but of his faithfulness to his intentions for the king, for who the ruler should be over his people. And then my final example of God's change of mind is the book of Jonah, where the verb occurs three times. When Jonah, God's reluctant prophet, pronounced divine judgment upon Nineveh for its evil, the king of Nineveh called for nationwide fasting and repentance. He decreed, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up or turn from their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent. That is, God may yet change his mind. And with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And God did. He heard this cry of the king of Nineveh. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. He changed his mind and did not bring on them the destruction, that is, the evil or the calamity that he had threatened. But this change of mind made Jonah mad, hopping mad. In an angry sulk, he told God why he had tried to run away. He knew that this was what God was going to do. He knew that this was God's character, that he was a God who changes his mind. And he says to God, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. We see from this that Jonah had a very orthodox theology, but it hadn't impacted him existentially. He knew it in his head. He knew that this is who God is, but that hadn't reached his heart. It hadn't transformed him, this understanding that God is a God who changes his mind. Now, Jonah is a very fascinating book. And for me, the really big question is, why is Jonah in the Bible? It's a very unusual book, very odd book. The pagan sailors cried out to God and they were saved. The people of Nineveh cried out to God and turned from their evil. They repented. And they found that God turned from his evil, the calamity he intended to bring upon them. He changed his mind. What's the purpose of this? I think it's to tell Israel, how much more then should God's own people, Israel, turn from their evil ways and find that God would change his mind? They would find God ready to forgive because it's in his nature to forgive. Jonah found this nature objectionable. But all the other prophets realized that Israel's only hope lay in having a God like this. For example, and I could give examples from Jeremiah, Isaiah, elsewhere, but here from Joel. Joel urged the people, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent. He may change his mind and leave behind a blessing." And then Micah concluded his book with these words read to us as our call to worship today. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. And this at the end of a book full of denunciations of Israel and Judah, with a litany of their sins, warning of impending divine judgment. And then Micah ends by saying that Israel's great hope, her only hope, is to have a God who changes his mind. And so he bursts into praise. Who is a God like you who pardons sin? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Notice here how he ties this forgiving nature of God to his faithfulness to Abraham and Jacob. You see, God had purposes for his people that he had expressed in his promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he would take the seed of Abraham, make that into a mighty seed, a mighty nation whom he would bless and put into the land. God was faithful to those purposes. And because he was faithful to those purposes, he would then change his mind and forgive the sins of his people. Forgiveness implies changing one's mind. Faithfulness implies not changing one's mind. Micah saw no contradiction here. Quite the opposite. He saw that this was Israel's only hope. God would change his mind because he is faithful. And we call that faithfulness to his purposes, his righteousness. He will do what he says he will do. He will fulfill the purposes that he has for creation and for humanity, for his people. Now, when I say that this is the emphasis of the prophets, of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Joel, others, that all of the prophets hung on to this character of God, all of them except Jonah, who found it offensive. That gives me a completely different way of looking at God changing his mind. Because now I place myself into that story. I trace this on from how God behaves to Israel in the Old Testament and see how he behaves to me in the New Testament and realize that this is what God has done to me. That as a sinner, the penalty for sin is death. And yet God, in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, has changed his mind. And he looks on us no longer as our sins deserve, but in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives us life. Why does he do that? Not because of anything in me, but because of his faithfulness to his purposes for what he is doing with the world and what he is doing with humanity. He has created this world for a particular purpose. He has created humans for a particular purpose. And the sinfulness of humanity will not stand in the way of him fulfilling that purpose. And that requires him seeming to change his mind. My very life depends upon it. Yes, God changes his mind. He changes his mind because his purposes are changeless. I don't know how to formulate that in a robust philosophical package. But this is not a debate to be had in the cold confines of a classroom. What I do know is that my life depends upon God being this way. I can find it offensive, like Jonah, or I can find it to be my only hope, like Micah. So I take comfort in the faithfulness of God, in his righteousness, that he created the world for a purpose, he created humans for a purpose. Israel could simultaneously say that the Lord is not a man that he should change his mind, but then hold on to the fact that the Lord does change his mind. And I do the same thing. I am a pot. The Lord is the potter. When the pot goes to ruin, ruins itself. At a certain point, the Lord says enough, changes his mind and destroys the pot. But when that pot comes to its senses, there too, the Lord changes his mind and sets to work to restore the pot, to put it back together, to make it into a vessel displaying his glory as a potter. And God does that so as to complete the story of redemption, to redeem people. But beyond that, so as to complete the story of creation, his purposes for this world that go far beyond Genesis 1, to make this world a place that he can fill with his glory. And then his purposes for humanity, to make us his people who dwell in his presence, on whom he shines his full glory. And so I can sing of God's mercy and his grace, both of which require him changing his mind. mercy, that he doesn't give me what I deserve, grace, that he gives me what I don't deserve. In both cases, he changes his mind. So let us celebrate that we have a God who does change his mind, and he changes his mind because he is changeless. Well, let's close by singing a couple of songs celebrating that. Firstly, the glory of the cross, whereby this is possible. And then secondly, his love can never fail. See, people change their views about marriage, come to think they've made a grim mistake because their love does fail. But God changes his mind because his love never fails. Now may the unfailing love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which grace God has changed his mind and how he looks upon us, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit who's at work in us, renovating us into being fit pots for the potter, be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.